All right, we start a new book today. Last week we ended with Acts, the book of Acts. And we're going to venture out over to the Old Testament today. And we are going to be teaching the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. And we do teach them together because originally they were just one book. And actually, originally they had some of the kings and every other stuff was with them too. But then they went to one book and then over time, they split into the two books, 1st and 2nd Samuel, as you see in your Bibles today. And so we're going to be starting the 1st Samuel today. Now, historically, 1st Samuel comes on the heels of the book of Judges. I know that the book of Ruth is sandwiched in there between them, but Ruth is parenthetical to the book of Judges. So Ruth is a story that happens inside of the time of the Judges. And so this 1 Samuel is a transitioning, if you will, out of that time of Judges. After Joshua's conquest into the land of Canaan, he divvied up the land for the tribes of Israel. He set boundaries and gave each tribe plots of land. And then Joshua passes off the scene. They were very victorious in conquering the land of Canaan and finally, after 40 years of wandering, going in. Then, historically speaking, the nation of Israel is ruled by a series of judges, and they're ruled by a series of judges for about 400 years. So quite a few centuries here. And I don't want you guys to confuse these judges with kings. They're not kings. A better way to describe the judge is it's really a military figure. It's a military type of deliverer. Which are called judges. Let it be known that the nation of Israel, they longed for an earthly king. They wanted to be just like the other nations around them, the other pagan, idolatrous nations who they all had kings. But Israel didn't have a king. But they certainly wanted one because they wanted to look like the world. And the nation of Israel was never intended to be a monarchy. To be ruled over an earthly king. The intention for the nation of Israel as God's chosen people was to be ruled by a theocracy. They were to be ruled by God. And this wasn't lost on those that were used during the time of the judges to deliver the nation of Israel back to God. And so Gideon, who's a very prominent judge, in the book of Judges, when he delivered the nation, the people wanted a human ruler. They wanted an earthly king. But Gideon knew better. This is what he said, or this is what it says. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And so you can see here that the nation, they just cried out for somebody tangible to rule over them. And they didn't really care who it was. "Hey, Gideon, you do it. How about your son? How about your grandson? You know, how about we just sit under the rule of all, under the thumb of all you guys?" But Gideon knew better. And so they didn't do too well, the nation of Israel. They didn't do too well during this time and under this structure. Again, for about 400 years, the nation lived in a cycle. And what the cycle would be, it would consist of something like this. The nation would be influenced by, the nation of Israel would be influenced by the nations around them. They would be influenced into paganism and idolatry and the sacrificing of their children. And they would look not much different than the nations around them. And because they did this, God would take a step back and remove his protective hand over them. And the nations would come in and they would rule over and they would oppress the nation of Israel. And then what would the nation of Israel do? They would cry out to God. "Oh God, save us from this oppression. Save us from the nations." But they would cry out to God, and then God would say, God would have grace and mercy on the nation of Israel. And then he would send a judge in to deliver them. And then the judge would deliver them up, And they would come back to God. They would enter back into His grace and His mercy and His rest. And then they'd get fat and happy. And then you all know what happens when a nation gets fat and happy. They leave the Lord their God again. And it's that same cycle over and over and over again. And this happened for quite some time. So, again, I just want to stress that these judges were military-type judges, not kings. And so keep in mind that as we enter into this book of 1 Samuel, we're exiting out of the book of Judges. We're exiting out of that time, and we're entering into this new time with Samuel and the kings. Now, during the time of Judges, there were two common themes. When you read that book, you're going to see two things that are very prevalent in the book. Number one is Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You can read that over and over and over again. And another one that is very prevalent is that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so this is the spiritual state of the nation of Israel as we enter into this book of 1 Samuel. There's three main characters in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one being Samuel himself. He's largely considered the last of the judges. And when you look through in the book of Judges, there's 12 of them that are mentioned. Samuel is largely considered the 13th judge. But he's not just a judge. He's not only a judge. He's also a priest. He's also a Nazirite. He's also a prophet. And he's really one of the foremost prophets in the Bible. In Acts it says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," speaking of Jesus being that capital P prophet, "like Moses from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." And then it says, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold of these days." So the prophets all pointed to the person, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is to come for the nation and also for the whole world. And so Samuel is, he is considered a prominent prophet in the Bible. Samuel's a very transitional leader for the nation of Israel. He has the task of anointing two different kings. He has the task of anointing the first two kings because God would eventually give the nation what they wanted. They wanted a king, and so God's going to give them what they want. And so we will be introduced to Samuel as we begin our study today. And then the second person to introduce here is Saul. Saul would be the very first king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel, as he was directed by God to do so. And as we move forward in this book, we will see all of Saul's sin. We will see all of his disobedience. We will see all of his distress, all of his anger, all of his jealousies, and just this spirit that refuses to be obedient to the Lord. And because of this, he is ultimately rejected by God. Saul's life is always, always in contention with God. You're going to notice this is a theme that runs through his entire life as you go through this book. And he never gets to experience the life that God would have for him. And that really is a lesson for all of us. God has, we're called his poema. We are his workmanship. All right? And God has all kinds of life laid out for you if you are to come into his good graces, if you are to come in and cooperate with his plan for your life. You can certainly live a completely different life, one that's in disobedience to him like Saul did, but you're not going to get to experience the life that God would have had for you otherwise. So Saul's life is very tragic. He never seems to get out of his own way his entire life. It's very tragic and definitely reveals good lessons for us to glean from. In other words, don't be like that guy. That's what it is. Now, the third person is David. I don't think David's lost on any of you guys, but nonetheless, let's introduce him. If Saul was the king that the nation wanted, then David would be the king that the nation needed. That's how I would describe him. David is the second king anointed by the prophet Samuel. He's the young shepherd boy that God raises up to lead the nation. And who better to lead this nation than a shepherd, one that is mindful of his sheep. And he comes in and leads the nation. He has lots of dealings with King Saul. They live parenthetically together for probably 20-plus years. And it's quite the relationship. I won't get into too much of that. You'll see it as we go through the study, through the two books here. But as soon as Saul becomes disqualified and passes on, then David comes into the scene. He becomes the king. And his life is vastly, vastly different than Saul's. King David is famously described as a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. So precious. And I pray that each and every one of us would be considered a man or a woman after God's own heart. Let us be like David in that way. David's certainly not without his flaws. David's certainly not without his sin. But even in his sinful state, his heart is bent towards God. He comes back to God. David is a king that never chased other gods. David is a man who's very, very loyal to his God, the God of Israel. And so he's just different. David becomes one of the foremost patriarchs of the nation of Israel. He's right up there with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Prophetically, David is a major type of Jesus. Even having the seed of the Messiah through his lineage, where the Messiah would be born through him. The Davidic covenant is given to King David. He is by far one of the most prominent figures in the entire Bible. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, it's fast, you guys. It jumps from scene to scene to scene to scene. There's lots of names. There's lots of characters here that you're going to have to get organized in your mind. There's lots of places. There's lots of battles and wars taking place, a lot of intrigue, a lot of drama. There's all kinds of stuff going on in these two books. And so you really got to prepare your heart to really just keep up with everything that takes place in these two books. And I will say that as I read my Bible through the year, whenever I get to 1 and 2 Samuel, it is definitely one of my favorite books. And because it's just so fast, there's lots of action packed in. And so I just pray that you guys will be blessed as we begin here and start this wonderful book of 1 Samuel. So chapter 1 here, it says, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite." Everybody got that? All right. Here we have the lineage of Samuel's father, Elkanah, properly laid out for us in the text. Lineage and family was of the utmost importance to the Jew. Their lineage is directly tied to their land. Remember that when Joshua crossed the Jordan River, Moses passes off the scene. Joshua is raised up as the new leader to go in and cross the Jordan River, take the nation of Israel, military and conquest, and go wipe out the idolaters and take over the land. And what he does at the whole second half of the book of Joshua is he casts lots. And he sets boundaries for each tribe. And so each tribe has their own place. And that's how the lineage is always directly tied to the land. It's very important to the Jewish person. And Elkanah is a Levite. And so he is from the tribe of Levi. And he's also considered an Ephraimite. And the reason that he can be both is because when the tribes were divvied out to the lands by Joshua, the Levites, they were the one tribe that did not inherit any land. God did not allow them to have any inheritance because God was their inheritance. They were to lead the people in worship. They were to judge the people and things like that. There were 48 cities that were given to the Levites, six of which were cities of refuge. The other 42 were scattered throughout the land, some on the east side of the Jordan, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and the rest on the west side of the Jordan into the land of Canaan, where Joshua went in and conquered. And so four cities of these 48, ended up in Ephraim. And so it's one of these four cities that Elkanah would have been from. That's how he's a Levite and also an Ephraimite. Elkanah means God has created or God has acquired. That's what the name means, and that is so fitting as we see the young boy Samuel being brought into the scene here. And I do want to say one thing about Elkanah. He is a very holy man, and he is a man devoted to God. And we're going to see that in his person as we continue on here. Elkanah doesn't get much print, but what we do get lets us definitely know that he is a man of God. Verse 2 here, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man, Elkanah, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So let's break this down a little bit. We're going to save Hophni and Phinehas for later. But let's talk about these two wives. A man of multiple wives was extremely popular throughout most of history. In fact, we live in a time right now that's very unlike what most of history would have been since the dawn of time. But this doesn't mean, just because men had multiple wives, this doesn't mean that God approved of men having multiple wives. For he defined marriage for us clear back in Genesis chapter 2, which is pretty old, don't you say? Genesis chapter 2, he says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So make no mistake, it was always supposed to be a one man and one woman together in marriage. But it wasn't uncommon for a man to search out and seek multiple wives, really based on economic reasons, because he wanted his family to survive. He wanted his lineage to survive. And this is usually why he did that. And then there was the prestige factor and different things like that. But it was also not uncommon for a woman to be barren. And that's exactly what we see here in Hannah, is that she was barren and not able to have children. I think it's safe to assume, I think it's safe to figure that Hannah was his first wife. It does say that when they go to the temple and Elkanah is giving the offerings at the temple for his wives and for his children, the sons and the daughters of Peninnah, it says that he gives a double portion for Hannah. It says that he loved Hannah. And so I think it's safe to assume that she would have been his first wife. And the reason that he took Peninnah on as a second wife is because Hannah was barren. And so she took this woman on as a wife so that she could bear him children. And then Shiloh, we have here Shiloh. This is where the tabernacle worship is taking place at this time. Most of Scripture, as you know, has it taking place in Jerusalem. That's usually the worship center, but not quite yet. It does take a while for the tabernacle to get to Jerusalem. It is quite the journey. The first place we see the tabernacle is in the wilderness wanderings. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with all of the blueprint to build the tabernacle. And that's exactly what they did. It was a very mobile structure. If you guys have read through the Torah there, you see everybody's job duties, all the Levites' jobs duties of what it means to break down and set up the tabernacle. And they did this quite often as they were led through 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And they were led cloud by day, fire by night. And so God was with them there this whole time. And then after Moses passes off the scene and Joshua enters into the land of Canaan, the tabernacle ends up in Shiloh. This is a central place, a central area right in the land of Israel. And this is exactly where it is as we get into our study here today, the tabernacle in Shiloh. It was here as the worship center for several centuries, probably 400 years or so. And just to say, after Shiloh, it ends up in a place called Nob. It also ends up in Gibeon. And then eventually it makes its way to God's city, the city of Jerusalem. And so, again, Shiloh, it was here for a really long time. And eventually the Philistines would come in and sack the place and all that, and we'll, you guys will learn that as we get into the study also. But back to the wives here, in verse 6 it says, "And her rival also provoked her severely, to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat." So here we have the woman who's able to have children, provoking and causing strife with the poor Hannah, who's not able to have children, who is barren. And doesn't this remind you of some other folks in God's Word? What about Sarah and Hagar? It reminds you of the strife between them. How about Leah and Rachel and the handmaids and all the strife that takes place there? You guys, multiple wives beset multiple problems. And so remember, the two shall become one flesh. It's not 3, 4, 10, or 12. It's two shall become one flesh. And so having multiple wives is you're going to have a built-in factor of problems for sure. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?'" And so this always deserves a laugh. I don't believe, though, that Elkanah was being arrogant in any way. I just think he was saying something stupid, like us men can do quite often. I do believe that Hannah's husband here had good intentions to comfort her in her obvious grief. But sometimes, ladies, us men just don't really know how to say what we mean, and something stupid comes out of our mouth a lot of the time. And I would like to think that as soon as this came out of his mouth, he realized it was a pretty dumb thing to say. But us men, we can sympathize with the old man, can't we? I think we can. And so us men, we're going to give Elkanah an A for effort. And you ladies, how are you going to grade him? Low? Oh, you're going to give him an A too? All right. Hey, Debbie's gracious. All right, good. Very gracious. You're lucky, John. You're lucky, bro. "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." Now we don't know how many times that this family, Elkanah, Hannah, Peninnah, the daughters, the sons. We don't know how long they've been coming to the tabernacle here in Shiloh year after year. It does say, "So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her." So every year, Hannah's being provoked by this other wife because she's barren. But it does seem to us, however, that this trip here, that this account now, that there's some sort of breaking point in Hannah that's taking place. It does seem like this particular time that Hannah is in a more significant way, or just in a different way, that she's crying out to the Lord all the more with her bitterness of soul, with much anguish and with much weeping. I do believe that this is a different time as from before. Then she made a vow, verse 11. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Hannah is crying out to God as she sits here weeping at the tabernacle, crying out to her God, asking him for a very specific person, a very specific petition here to God. And we see the humility in Hannah here. She's asking the Lord to remember her, to please not forget her, his maidservant. It would be so easy for Hannah, a barren woman like this, to be shaking her fist at God. It would be so easy for a person like this to despise God for not giving her favor and not giving her blessing. It would be easy to live in this bitterness and this anger and this resentment toward God. Don't we know so many people that do? And how foolish that is to be that way towards God. But not Hannah here. We see her humility. And so we can really glean from this lesson, this humility that we see in Hannah, saying, please remember me, Lord. Please don't forget your maidservant. Remember, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And if Hannah was being proud here, proud of heart, hard of heart, then God would be resisting her. But because she comes into his presence with humility, he gives her grace. And then let's all also pay attention here to her vow, the vow that she's making to God, the selflessness that we can see in this vow. She's saying, if the Lord is willing to bless me with offspring, she would be willing to devote and dedicate this child, this male child that she's petitioning God for. She would be willing to devote his entire life back to God. Truly an act of selflessness there. You want to talk about counting the cost. This is something that she is truly doing, counting the cost, saying, Lord, if you would just give me this boy, I will give him back to you for your glory. And then it also says something a little strange here, for those of you that may not know. It says, no razor shall come upon his head. And so let's be diligent here, and let's go to Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1. And what this is this is indicative of a Nazirite vow. I do believe the last time that we visited this section of Scripture here in number 6 was when Paul, in the book of Acts, when Paul was in Jerusalem, and he was going to pay expenses for the four men that were completing their Nazirite vow. Now, that's the last time we were here. But I do want to be diligent for those of you who may not know what this interesting term means, no razor shall come upon his head. And so here in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 6, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazirite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, or eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall not eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from the seed to the skin. So we see here how strict this requirement is when someone makes a vow. It's very, very strict. Not even from the seed to the skin. There is no room at all for even a hint of a fermented drink that may contain alcohol in it. This is how serious this vow is. And because it's a vow of consecration, it's a vow of separation. You are to be wholly separated from the people in the world around you. Very, very strict. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. So here's where we see no razor shall touch his head. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. So, you know, hopefully someone in your close family doesn't die while you're in the midst of this vow, because you're not going to be able to go near the dead body. This is how serious it is. Again, this is how strict it is. And just a couple of technicalities here, if you were to read on. If a Nazirite does break the vow by going near or touching a dead body, they have to go, they have to shave their head, all the hair that they've been growing. They have to go shave their head. They have to go through a ritual and a cleansing process. They have to start their vow over again. And then also, when they complete the vow, they go and shave their head. So just some interesting business that takes on there. But the reason for this special vow, the reason and the motive behind it, this is what's really important to us, because it is one of consecration. It is one of separation. And Hannah is willing to consecrate her firstborn son back to the Lord. She is willing to give him back for the work of the Lord, for all that he might use him for. And so this is just so important. We see the motive and the mind and the heart of Hannah in all this by being so willing to give this boy back to God. A Nazirite vow normally only lasted weeks or months. This was the typical time that a Nazirite vow would take place. This is very different. This one's for life. You may remember the story of Samson. Samson was for life. Big differences here, though, with Samuel and Samson is that Samson's parents had no idea that he was going to be a Nazirite. The angel of the Lord came down and said this was going to be a Nazirite. But here we have Samuel's mother offering him up to be a Nazirite. So just a little bit different there. And so this hopeful vow being made by Hannah would be for life. Let's remember that. It's very important. And so I don't think enough can be said, you guys, about Hannah's selflessness. It's just so important here. Her devotion to her God and her indescribable humility towards her God. A great lesson for us to learn from Hannah here, the person of Hannah. But let's get back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12. So here we have, just as a quick recap, we have Elkanah, we have Hannah, we have Peninnah, we have the family. They're all up at in Shiloh from Ephraim. They're at the tabernacle, and Peninnah is once again provoking the wife Hannah. And Hannah is at a breaking point. She's at the tabernacle, and she's crying out to God, "Please, God, give me this child, and I will give him back to you." And then in verse 12 it says, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth." Now Eli was mentioned in verse 9, and Eli is the high priest here. And he's sitting on a stool at the doorpost of the tabernacle observing Hannah. That's what he's doing here. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved. But her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. I think that's important. Her face was no longer sad. Now keep in mind, you guys, the state of Israel at this time. Lots of debauchery, lots of wickedness, lots of corruption, as we explained at the beginning of the study here. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Holiness, behavior, conduct, and all that, it was taking a back seat to debauchery. That was the normal behavior of the nation at that time. In the next chapter, you're going to see the wickedness and corruption of Eli's two sons, also serving as priests at the tabernacle. Just a few things about them. They had zero respect for the order of the tabernacle. They had zero respect for the sacrificial order, the prescribed manner in which God commanded how sacrifices and offerings should be made. No respect for it. They were very, very greedy. And they certainly did not honor their father. They were a thorn in his side, doing whatever they wanted, certainly doing what was right in their own eyes. And to top it all off, they were even having sex with the women at the door of the tabernacle. And so they've truly turned this tabernacle into no different than a pagan place of worship. And so these guys are real scoundrels, but they're going to pay a heavy price, as you'll see as we go on. And all that to say, you guys, I don't think it's should be much of a surprise to us that Eli thought that Hannah might be drunk as she's murmuring at the tabernacle. He just assumes that she's drunk because this is the kind of behavior that's going on all the time, even at the tabernacle. So that's why I believe he assumed that. But it does appear that after a quick exchange with the woman, he realizes that she's actually being very sincere and honest in her prayer and crying out to God. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. He knew her in the biblical sense. And the Lord remembered her. Isn't that sweet? You guys can underline that in your Bibles if you want. And the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time, I would say about 9 months, that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." And here we have this sweet, sweet section of scripture where God honors the plight of this humble person named Hannah. It's so significant to read, "The Lord remembered her." The Lord remembered her. And the Lord remembered all of you. That's why he sent his son here to die on a cross for you, for the joy that was set before him. He wanted his creation, his image bearers, to spend eternity with him. The Lord has remembered all of us also, but we must acknowledge it. And so God gave this faithful woman what she so longed for, giving her this beautiful male child, this beautiful son that she's already named Samuel. No more every year when she goes to the tabernacle is she going to be scorned and ridiculed by the other wife, Peninnah. She has finally, folks, finally found favor and blessing from her God in the person of the child Samuel. I can't emphasize how much of a blessing that this is for this woman, Hannah. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Hannah knows, you guys, that once she takes Samuel up there, she's letting him go forever. She wants to keep him home. She wants to keep him until he's weaned. She wants to be with him, that motherly instinct, being with her precious boy that the Lord had given her. And she wants to be with him in those formative years, nurturing him and weaning him. And so it's appropriate that Hannah wants to spend as much time with the young boy as she can before she comes back, fulfills the vow that she'd made to God, and gives the boy Samuel back to him. And notice, though, the preserving and ultimate motive of Elkanah. He says, yeah, you know, he gives her his blessing. He says, yes, stay home. Stay back. Us and the rest of the family will go up and worship, but you stay back with the boy. But what does he say at the end? He says, only let the Lord establish his word. That's what matters. Above all, stay here and wean him. We'll take care of business. But what matters here is that the Lord's word is established. Again, this man, a very holy man, a man also dedicated and devoted to his God. So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And so this would have very likely been about 2 to 3 years after Samuel's birth that she would have spent with him in these formative years. Verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour and 1 skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And so here she is. She's making the break. I can only think in my mind's eye what it would have been like the day that she finally decides to make the move. The day that she finally says, all right, we're going. We're going back to Shiloh. I'm giving my son. I'm going to fulfill the vow. I'm going to give my son to the work of the Lord. And she brought these 3 bulls, and I don't want you to confuse this with the offerings that take place for the Nazirite vow that we read back in number 6. It's somewhat like that, but it's definitely different. It's kind of peculiar here, but all I would ask is that you just think of this offering as she's bringing her son back to him, that you would think of it as a free will offering, a peace offering, an offering of thanksgiving. That's what she's doing here. And she's bringing 3 bulls, and, you know, bulls aren't cheap. And so she really wants to do right in her offering back to the Lord. And so I think it's important that we take note of that. This is an act of worship, you guys, at the altar, demonstrating her love for the Lord. Both Hannah and Elkanah are entering into this act of worship towards their God because he blessed them with a beautiful son. And remember, this act of worship is for consecration. It's for separation. That's the whole idea here of Hannah fulfilling her vow, giving the son back to God. And she said, oh, my Lord, and she's speaking to Eli here, Eli the high priest. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And here we have young Samuel. As we get into the next chapter, you have young Samuel beginning his ministry. He's going to get raised up in the temple, in the tabernacle here, and he begins his ministry here. But isn't this a great chapter to open up this exciting book of 1 Samuel, heading right on into the person of, and the boy, the young boy of Samuel? And what this is, you guys, this is a spotlight right here. It's a spotlight. It's a lamp. in a place, in a nation, in a time, in otherwise it would, nobody revered God. The whole nation had largely abandoned God at this time. And so it's a very dark place. It's a very corrupt place. It's a very wicked place. But here we have this spotlight of this man and this woman who's so faithful and dedicated to God. And so it's so sweet. And as they give this boy back to the boy Samuel, back to the Lord, it's not as if they're losing their son. But what they're doing is they're gaining him all the more. And that's exactly what we do in our lives when we give our lives to Jesus. You see, we give over. We give him our life. And then he gives us a new life. And he gives us one that is all the more. He gives us a life that is consecrated. He gives us a life that is separated so that we're not looking like the world around us. And when we do surrender our lives to Jesus, it should be exactly that way, consecrated and holy, so that we can certainly look different than the people around us. Let our light so shine before men that they can see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. So let's glorify Jesus and just remember that our lives are to be lived in truth and in holiness. As a witness to the world around us. Amen. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this wonderful, wonderful chapter here, Lord, as we begin this wonderful book of 1 Samuel. Very excited to get into this study, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you have touched hearts and minds here today as we have seen the example of Hannah, as we have seen the example of Elkanah, in a dark place, two people, a husband and a wife, have come together and ready, Lord, to fulfill their vow, giving their wonderful child that you have blessed them with back to you for your work, Lord, for your consecration. And I just pray, Lord, that we would see this as a wonderful and great example that we can apply in our lives here and now. That if closer we get to you, Jesus, the more consecrated we become, the more sanctified we become, becoming more holy like you. And we do pray, Lord, that by the guide and leading of your Holy Spirit, that we would be a witness unto the people around us, whether they be family, whether they be friends, or anyone who comes in our path. I pray, Lord, that we would not give a reason for the heathen to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and that they can see your light in us, Jesus. We say this in your precious name. Amen. Let's stand and worship in one more song.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice and the life that you gave. We are healed for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, by his wounds we are healed. saved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed.
What a sweet song. I pray you guys were encouraged by today's study. Let's not just be hearers of the word, but let's be doers of the word. Let's aim to please our King and our Savior, Jesus. For he did pay the price, and he redeemed us and bought us back to him. Let's aim to please him. Let's imitate him. And let's keep our noses in the word of God, and let's be a light that shines for him. Amen. Be careful out there in the snow. Thanks for coming, and we'll see you next time.